So this morning, we get to leave behind a chapter that we had last week, a chapter of rape and revenge, a chapter where God was not mentioned whatsoever. And we move to a chapter of purification, a chapter of cleansing, a passage of restoration. This is a chapter of fulfillment, of completion. It's setting the stage for a new page in the history of the formation of the nation of Israel. If you'll, for those of you that have been here, you'll remember, probably was last year, I talked about, and the year before, I talked about how Genesis is divided into sections, and each section is started by the heading, these are the generations of. We had the generations of Adam. We had the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We had the generations of Terah. And most recently, we had the generations of Isaac. This is the last chapter in the generations of Isaac. We're bringing that section to a close. And with that, we're bringing a renewal. We're bringing a reminder that God is on the throne, that God has made promises that he's going to fulfill, that God has a plan to fulfill those promises, and that God protects his people. It's a welcome change from what we've just been studying. But before we dive into that, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the way that you worked in the lives of men of old, knowing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we see the ways that you worked then, we know you are still the same God now in our lives. We pray, Lord, that as we study together, again, that we would be led to your throne, that we would see you, and in seeing you, we would worship, and that our hearts would be changed, our lives would be conformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Genesis 35 this morning. This is a chapter that God is all over and all throughout, as opposed to the last chapter where he was not mentioned whatsoever. 35, verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother Esau. 30 plus years after God first appeared to Jacob at Bethel, when Jacob was fleeing the face of Esau, when Jacob was running for his life, as he thought at the time, God calls him for the second time. The first time was in Paddan Aram, when he said, it's time to go back to the land. It's time to fulfill your vow. He calls him for the second time. Return to Bethel, Jacob. Pay your vow. I have been with you. I have been with you through your journeys. You're fleeing the face of Esau, and I brought you back. You have met Esau face to face, and you're preserved in safety through that, to the point where when you saw Esau, you saw my face. It is time, Jacob, to pay your vow. It has been at least 10 years since he saw Esau. 10 years that he dwelt in Sukkoth and then in Shechem. It's entirely possible that if he had been obedient and come directly to Bethel, that the events of the last chapter would never have happened. The tragedy could have been avoided. But that wasn't the path he chose, and we can't go back and change the history that's taken place, as much as we might like to do so sometimes. many times. But God says there's a way forward. There's a way forward. And so he calls him. You can still fulfill your vow. You can still do what you've promised. So Jacob responds positively. Verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob's response when hearing God's call and remembering his promise, his promise to God was, when I come back, you will be my God. And so his response when God calls him to return to Bethel is that it is not appropriate to go to worship God at the house of God, where God's presence is. It's not appropriate to dwell there while we have all of this impurity in our midst. His first response isn't just immediately to set out, but to say, we have to prepare. We have to get rid of the foreign gods, of the idols that are among us. We know, because it was earlier in the passage, that Rachel had the gods of Laban, her father's household gods with her. And we can assume that Leah probably also had hers and the handmaidens. If Rachel did, why wouldn't the others? As well as the maidservants the male and female servants that Jacob had acquired in Paddan Aram that had come back with him. It was not a land where God was worshipped, and it's entirely likely that each of these members of his party, of his household, had brought their gods back with them to the land of Canaan. So Jacob turns to his household and said, put away the foreign gods and purify yourselves and change your garments. This is about both a spiritual and a ritualistic cleansing in preparation for going to meet God. God has called him to dwell at Bethel, dwell in the house of God, dwell where God's presence is. And Jacob is thinking, if I am dwelling in the presence of God, what should my life be like when I get there to do so? The thought's very similar to the thought of the 15th century monk, Brother Lawrence, who wrote I know it is a booklet. I don't know if it was originally a sermon or a treatise or how he wrote it. I know it is a booklet entitled Practicing the Presence of God and Living with God Throughout Your Daily Activities of Life. The thought is similar to that. And so that's Jacob's call to his household. He says, we're going to arise. We're going to go to Bethel. I'm going to build an altar. We're going to worship there. But before we do, these are the steps we have to take. The children of Israel in the desert, hearing this, needed to take the same steps. At Sinai, they made a golden calf to represent the gods that brought them out of Egypt, because they so quickly turned away from the God that brought them out of Egypt. And when they entered the land, they too had to purify themselves. The men had to be circumcised because they hadn't been done in the desert. They had to purify themselves before they conquered the land. So this example Jacob is giving to his house, an example for the children of Israel to follow, an example for us to follow. And in explaining this to his household, he explains who God is to a household, many of which did not know. It says, this is the God that answered me in the day of my distress. God told him that when the day when you're fleeing from the face of your brother Esau, and he interprets that to his household, he says, this was a day of my distress, a day of my danger. Do we admit to others the day of our distress? Do we admit the days that we have need? The days that God has seen us through? Jacob is open with that, about that to his family. And he says, it was a day when I could not save myself, when my deceptions and my strategies, my plannings no longer could be used to good effect. And I had to flee. And there God met me when I could no longer do anything for myself. And he has been with me wherever I have gone. Do we look back at the times God has been with us throughout our life? Can we look back and say that? And do we share that? Do we share that with our families, with our friends, with our church family, with those who don't know, as Jacob is sharing with his household, many who are serving foreign gods? So Jacob puts out the call to his household. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. I said this was a chapter of renewal and of endings. We're tying up a section in the book of Genesis. This is a chapter where we're going to see four burials and three deaths. And a chapter where the household of Jacob turns from serving multiple gods to serving the one true God. And so they give their gods to Jacob. Rachel gives up the household gods of Laban that she stole, carried away, hid, and preserved. The others give up their gods. Talks about the rings in their ears. This isn't just jewelry. These are amulets, probably amulets, representations in small forms of their gods. One of the ways we've seen this perhaps carried on is through charm bracelets. Charm bracelets were big when I was in high school. I remember the girls having them. And many of the charms were innocent, memories of this, you know, a souvenir from this trip or that trip or whatever. But the real origin of charm bracelets comes from the word charm, an amulet, a representation of a deity. Now, I'm not saying charm bracelets are evil, okay? Don't go there. But it's the same type of thought. We probably have people in our society today who do not follow God, who are into maybe the New Age spiritualism, maybe into the Wiccan, some of that kind of stuff, who have charm bracelets or necklaces with amulets, talismans, if you will, a protection, good fortune, healing. It's that type of thing. These aren't decorative earrings. These earrings are amulets, that type of thing. And so they give them all to Jacob. And they hide them under the tree at Shechem. This is a place. This is an event that happened. It's tied to a geography. They bury them, but they don't use the word burial because the word burial has the connotation of giving somebody honor. When you buried them, you gave them honor. And they weren't giving honor to these idols. So it doesn't use the word burial, but they hid them under the tree at Shechem. They buried them. And then they set off towards Bethel. Verse 5, and as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Our setting, remember, they just wiped out the men of Shechem. And Jacob was fearful. He was fearful how the cities around them would respond. He says they could join together and they could wipe us out because of what we have done. And we see God's hand of protection so that would not occur. They may never have known why the cities around them didn't pursue them. But the narrator tells us, tells the children of Israel, that God laid his terror upon them. And this would resonate with the children of Israel. In Exodus, Exodus 15, after God delivered the children of Israel from the armies of Pharaoh through the Red Sea, Moses sings a song of praise to God. And in that song, verse 14, he says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they're motionless as stone. We see the same thought from Rahab. When the spies go into Jericho, as Joshua is getting ready to enter the land, and Rahab hides them from the men of the city who are seeking to arrest them and kill them. And she says to them, this is Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. She says to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you and came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. The people around Shechem the cities in the area felt that same terror, the terror of God, and that protected Jacob and his household as they traveled to Bethel. We're reminded of that same thing by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, if I can get to Hebrews. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. The power of God to protect. We're reminded also of the three friends of David who did not bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, thank you. The three friends of Daniel who did not bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar was getting ready to throw them into the fire, they said, we know our God, Nebuchadnezzar. We know he is able to protect us from the furnace in which you're about to throw us. But even if he does not, still we will not worship your image. They knew God had the power. They didn't know if God would choose to protect them or not. And still they stood firm. And the writer of Hebrews continues in that vein. Verse 36, and others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Yes, Jacob and his family were protected. Yes, Daniel was protected. Yes, Joseph was protected. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were protected. And God may choose to protect us. We talked this morning of security systems, tools. But the protection isn't in there. The tools, the protection is in God. And God may choose to protect, and he may not. Because he may have something better in that protection. But for Jacob, the protection was there. So Jacob came to Luz. We found out in his first visit to Bethel that it was a nondescript place, but it actually was the place where the Canaanite city of Luz was located. And it was still known as Luz when Jacob came there. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, will be renamed by the time the Israelites inhabit the land, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people that were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, God of the house of God, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from the face of his brother. He no longer just calls it Bethel, he calls it El Bethel, because now he knows God is not just the God he swears by, and he swears by the faith of his father Isaac. God is now his God. The vow he made when he left, he is now fulfilling. And we have here the second burial. Now Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. Rebecca's nurse. How did she get there? She didn't go with him to Paddan Aram. She stayed with Rebecca. Chances are, when he came back and Esau heard that he was there and Esau came to meet him, Rebecca was probably already dead. We're totally in the realm of richest speculation, just so you know. Totally in the realm of richest speculation. Rebecca was already dead. But she, as the servant of Rebecca, knowing Rebecca's love for Jacob over Esau, knowing Rebecca's favoritism towards Jacob, and possibly being given a message for Jacob from her, saying, my son's coming back and I'm dying. When Esau came, I think she traveled with Esau. She knew probably that Esau wasn't coming. Jacob thought Esau was coming in war. That Esau was somebody who needed to be appeased. She would have known differently, having lived with Esau. And I think she came with Esau to be with Jacob in lieu of Rebekah, because Rebekah was no longer alive, no longer able to greet her son. And so I think she's acting on behalf of Rebecca and came to live with Jacob. And now they're at Bethel, and Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, dies. Yes, Rebecca was Jacob's mom. Rebecca was also one that helped Jacob in his deceit, encouraged him in it to deceive Isaac. Esau, Isaac. No, he deceived Isaac. I was right the first time. I got that name right. Rebecca was the one that helped Jacob to deceive Isaac to steal the blessing from Esau. And so when Deborah dies, it is another symbol of putting that old life of deceit behind him. We're turning a page. And she was buried below Bethel under the oak. And it was named Alon Bakuth, the oak of weeping. He mourned Deborah. He probably was also mourning Rebecca at that time. A page is turning. Then, after Jacob and his family put away the foreign gods, after they cleansed themselves, did the ritual cleansing, after they journeyed to Bethel, after he built the altar, after he worshiped, and after Deborah died, then God appeared to Jacob again. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God just said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And thus he called him Israel. The page is turning from Jacob the deceiver to Israel. God fights. It is Jacob who will give his identity to the nation. They will not be called the Abrahamites. They will not be called the Isaacites. Abraham had many children, of whom one was chosen. Abraham had many sons. There's a song about that, right? But only one of those was chosen to be the inheritor of the blessing. Isaac had two sons. Only one of those was chosen to inherit the blessing. Jacob will have 12 sons. He has 11 at this point in time still. He will have 12 sons. His sons, his family, will forever be called by his name. All of them are inheritors of the covenant that is given to him. They will be known as the Israelites. So God is speaking to Jacob. This is very similar to God's meeting with Abraham in chapter 17, where God reaffirms the covenant. He promises a covenant in chapter 12. He makes a covenant in chapter 15. In chapter 17, he reaffirms the covenant to Abraham with the most expansive language. That is the point in time where Abraham's name was changed. And here, this meeting with Jacob is very similar to that. He changes Jacob's name, affirms a change of name from Jacob to Israel. And he also said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. This is again how God introduced himself in chapter 17 to Abraham. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and will give the land to your descendants after you. The covenant is being transferred. Jacob is finally ready to receive the blessing of the covenant, to be the next in line after Isaac. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, now I give to you. He's not receiving this promise because he tricked Jacob into giving him the blessing. He's not receiving this promise because he tricked Esau into selling his birthright. This was a decision God made before the children were born, when they were still in Rebekah's womb. He didn't force God into this through his machinations. I don't know if I can say that word. Through his strategies. This was God's choice to give it to him when he was ready to receive it. But look at this combination of blessings. This is different from what we've seen before. That first line, be fruitful and multiply. That's not part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's not part of chapter 12. That's not part of chapter 15. That's not part of chapter 17. That's from chapter 1. That's the blessing God gave to Adam and Eve before the fall. This is the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule this and rule the earth. The airs of the sky, the animals of the ground, the fish of the sea. This is the mandate that was repeated to Noah after the flood in chapter 9. Chapter 1, when God was bringing the order out of the chaos of creation, and he gave man and mankind, Adam and Eve, the task of ordering that which was created and ruling that which was created. After God brought order out of the chaos that was the rebellion before the flood, and then he gave Noah after the flood the task of ordering the recreation that happened through the flood. Remember, we're not very far removed here from the Tower of Babel and the chaos there. And now God is telling Jacob, I'm not just giving you a land and a people. This is part of that other part of the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your people, we want a new order, an order that honors God, an order that proclaims who God is, and thus he gave the nation the law at Sinai. I want you, Jacob, through you, through your descendants, we're going to have a new creation, new order. That was the design for the nation of Israel. A design that will yet be completed. There will be a time when Jesus does rule on the throne from Jerusalem and display the order of creation through the nation of Israel that was designed, that's not yet been fulfilled. Some of this language should sound familiar. Hasn't God told us, you are a new creation? 2 Corinthians. Behold, I made you a creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What God had planned for Israel, that he will yet accomplish in Israel, he wants to do in a different way through us. We are to reflect the creation of God as the nation of Israel did. We're to reflect who God is to the world around us as the nation of Israel was supposed to do through the law, through the temple, through the way God had structured their society. For us, it's in a different way. He's made us a new creation. He's given us a new life, a new birth. And then verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Can you imagine what that scene was? Jake was there. God appeared before him. He had an audience with God. And now the audience is over and God retreats. That's not the right word. That's not the word I want to use. Removes himself from that place, from the place where he was speaking with Jacob. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he'd spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. This is the house of God. This is a place where God is present. Where's God present in your life? Where is God present? Do you reflect God's presence? But look what Jacob does. He sets up a pillar. Earlier, Jacob said, God has been with me wherever I've gone. One of the things we see throughout the Old Testament, it's one of the things I love about the Old Testament. One of the things we see throughout the Old Testament is we see the people erect pillars and monuments that remind them of what God has done. So they have reminders in their lives of how God has worked. Because our memories are pretty foggy sometimes. We can forget really easily. Now there's this pillar at Bethel that stands there. There's a reminder to Jacob that this is where God made these promises. We will see when the children of Israel cross Jordan, if you read that passage in Exodus, Joshua probably, in Joshua, when they cross the Jordan, they take 12 stones out of the Jordan and they set up a monument on the banks of the Jordan. So that whenever anybody goes by in the generations to come, they can see that pile of stones and they can know that God dried up the Jordan so the people of Israel could pass through on dry land into Canaan. The monument was there to remind them. We see, I believe it's in the days of Saul. It might be David. That there was a battle with the Philistines and God gave them victory. And at the point where victory was accomplished, they set up a rock. And that rock was named Ebenezer, Rock of Help, because this far God has helped us. This far God gave us victory. And ever after, when somebody passed that by, for as long as that rock stood, they could say, that's a spot. But God grants victory over the Philistines. We don't live in the past. We can't dwell in the past. We can't stay there. God calls us to move forward. But it's helpful to set up those reminders. Those reminders of this far God has brought us. And so at some point in time in the future, you can look back and you say, yeah, God has been with me. There's this and this and this and this and this and this and this. God's with me the whole time. When Jacob knew he was going to meet God, he took that seriously. He called for a cleansing. Do we take seriously the fact that we meet God? Yes, we are under grace. Yes, He forgives us. Yes, he welcomes us just as we are. He doesn't want us to stay that way. Do we understand God's capacity to change us? God's changing Jacob from a deceiver into a man that recognizes that God fights. That it's God who sustains him along the way, not his own plans and strategies. Do we reflect God's creation to the world around us? God's new creation that he made within us. That was the plan for Israel. That they would reflect who God was to the world around them. That they would be a blessing to the nations. That's still God's plan for his people today. That we would reflect who God is. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for a passage of renewal. A passage of promise. A passage where you declare your intentions. A passage where we can see Jacob respond with humility. To who you are and to your calling on his life. And Lord, we pray this morning as we go that we would walk in the newness of life that you have given us. There are so many things in our lives, so many cares and concerns, so much busyness that can tie us down, that can distract our focus. We pray, Lord, that our eyes would be turned towards you, that we'd see you walking with us along the way, through every step, accepting us as we are, and also changing us into what you would have us to be. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.